Thank you for leading us through a time of worship this morning. And, doing everything that you do. Let me pray before we begin. Lord God, we do ask that you would show us Christ through this passage this morning, through your word in general, and especially, more importantly, as I speak, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me this morning. Help me to get out of the way and simply show us Christ this morning in this passage. Allow your words and your word to speak to us and through me this morning. We ask for your blessing on this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. David Platt, a pastor from the United States, remembers the time when he was in an overseas place, another country, and he was visiting a temple, and he was talking with two other guys from different religions. These guys were either Hindu or Baptist, Buddhist. That's a slip of the tongue, a very terrible slip of the tongue. Hindu or Buddhist or Muslims or something like that. And these religious leaders were sitting around discussing their beliefs and understanding of God. And one of them said that fundamentally, all world religions are essentially the same. We believe in the same God. We have the same sort of standards of morals and those sorts of things. And David Platt, hearing this and being a Christian pastor, he said, "Let me understand this." He says, "You believe that all of humanity, with our world religions, is at the base of a mountain, and God is at the top of the mountain, and all of world religions are trying to reach God at the top of the mountain. We're all striving to get to God." And the reply to this from the religious leaders was, yes, you get it. Yeah, that's right. And he said, "Well, let me tell you about the God of Christianity and how Christianity is fundamentally different." He said, "God wasn't waiting for us to find our way to the top of the mountain. God came down from the mountain, dwelled with us in human form, and made the way for mankind to reach the top of the mountain, to be brought to God. This is what Jesus did. It's God in the flesh. This is the good news of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him." This morning we're looking at this well-known passage in John. John 14, 1 to 12. And we're looking at this, and we see that Jesus has continued to pull back from the crowds. He's giving his disciples some deep encouragement. And I believe that there's a lot of deep encouragement that we can grab out of this today for us as followers of Jesus. So I invite you to leave your Bibles open to John chapter 14, and we'll work our way through this passage. The first thing that we see in John's chapter 14, is that personal faith in a personal Saviour brings personal relief. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That first half of the verse, if we fail to consider the context here, we could think that Jesus is saying, "You guys better not worry. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't have unbelief or turmoil or anything like that." We could think that he's saying that that anyone who worries is equivalent to anyone who has unbelief. But Jesus is not saying that those who worry are guilty of unbelief. He's not saying that if you have worry in your life or turmoil in your life, then that amounts to a lack of faith. He's not saying that. He also did say that worry is akin to just a futile exercise. He said that who of you by worrying can add a day to your life in another place in Matthew. But what Jesus is saying is that his disciples need not worry. Let not your hearts be troubled by his departure in particular. He's again preparing his disciples for what was to come in the space of the next few days. Now, worry is something that is common to all of us. When something tragic happens, whether it be a terrorist attack like 9/11 or floods in the Lockyer Valley or the death of a loved one, we can worry as an emotional response. And sometimes this emotional response can easily turn into thoughts of, where is God? Why did he allow this to happen? And in particular, these disciples were potentially going to have those sorts of thoughts. Where is Jesus? Why did he allow this to happen? Isn't he the Savior of the world, the King that is to come? But both of these questions suggest that Jesus and God is both unable and unwilling to do something in these kinds of situations. And we naturally doubt God's power and ability and goodness and wonder if God has abandoned us. But look at the second half of verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus follows up this encouragement not to worry, don't be troubled by what's going to happen, and he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Remember that through the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see that God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit are three in one, one in three. And Jesus says to keep on believing in God and believe in Jesus as well. Now, to believe in someone is to trust them or rely on them 100%. And in the case of God, we're encouraged to trust God, trust in his ability and willingness to care for his own. To trust that he will never abandon us. To trust that these moments of turmoil or worry can be used for our good and his glory. To trust that his ability to save, because of what we know from biblical history, is to be able to be trusted, and to know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we need to trust God, to believe in Jesus and believe in God. What does it look like to trust someone 100%, to put your life in their hands and to know that they're reliable, that they will do what they say? I've got a trust exercise that I want someone to, and Jody's frowning, so I won't pick you as my volunteer. No. James, are you willing to make your way up here? I could ask Trent. James, Trent just volunteered you. Come and be my volunteer, please. Thanks, James. So, James, do you trust me? Somewhat. Depends on whether I'm behind you on the motorbike or not. I don't trust you when you're in front. I trust you to spray me with mud anyway. Do you trust me? Somewhat. All right, I want you to turn around. I want you to put your arms out straight. And I want you to fall back and trust me. I should have picked a lighter volunteer. Thanks, James. So James trusted me that I was going to catch him. And that's a small part of what it means to trust, to believe in God. That God will never, ever abandon us or leave us. And that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No powers, no rulers, no anything, no thing in the past, no thing in the present, no thing in the future. Nothing else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so personal faith in a personal Savior produces personal relief. And that relief may not come in this life, though. But we can be assured of our eternal destination through personal faith in a personal Savior. The next point is that our long-term future is secure from verses 2 and 3. Now, exchange our long-term, or the word long-term, for eternal, and you get what I mean. Our eternal future is secure through personal faith in a personal Savior. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be, or be also. So Jesus was reassuring his disciples that his going away was not going to be permanent, and that it was necessary. It had nothing to do with their abilities or their love for him or their faith in him or their failures, but everything to do with the Father's will. The purpose for Jesus going away here was to secure theirs and our eternal future. Look at the first half of verse 2. It says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." Now, some translations say dwelling places, and some say mansions in the place of rooms. And you could be excused for thinking, woohoo, won't it be nice to win the heavenly lotto and have a heavenly mansion with a tennis court and a movie theater and a luscious lawn and a big room? But this word is not speaking about a physical dwelling. It's not speaking about a mansion at all. It's talking about our ability to abide or remain in God. Jesus used this word to detail what heaven is going to look like. Us dwelling with, us abiding in, and remaining in the Father. When you think about that, that's so much better than heavenly real estate. So much better. And when Jesus says that he will come again, he was referring to both his resurrection 3 days after his death and his final return at the end of the age. So personal faith in a personal Savior results in personal relief because our eternal future is secure through Jesus. But now we come to some of the most famous words of Jesus. Verses 4 to 7, but I'll just read verse 6. Jesus said to him, to Philip, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, to fill in the gaps there, Jesus is giving some direct instruction and encouragement to his disciples of the path to heaven and the way to God that they knew. But yet they didn't think about. For Jesus, this would involve a suffering death, painful execution. It would then involve burial and a resurrection and glorification in his ascension. But for the disciples who didn't have to go through that exactly, it meant laying down their lives, submitting their lives to Jesus as their king. By declaring himself as the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus unites three main themes that we see right throughout John. The images of light or way and life can be seen in the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And we can see that right throughout John's gospel as well. And the theme of life is woven all the way through, as well as truth, all the way through John's gospel. Jesus testifies to being the truth. Numerous times he starts his parables or his teaching times with, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 6 gives us the truth of the good news of Jesus, that he is the way to be reconciled to God through belief in him and repentance from our sins and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. He is the essence of truth. He is the very definition of truth, that there is no deceit in him. And he is the only way to life, eternal life, secured through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to come to God except through Jesus. And it's this claim of exclusivity that some people take, this exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Some people take exception to that. How can Christians say that Jesus is the only way to God? What about all the other world religions? Well, as David Platt illustrated for us in his little interaction, look at the fundamental difference in Christianity. Look at the fundamental difference in Christianity from all other world religions. All other world religions are do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Whereas Jesus says, it is done in the cross. And this is why Jesus is the only way to God. So personal faith in a personal Savior brings personal relief and our eternal future is secure and Jesus is the only way to God. But then in verses 8 to 11, we see that Jesus says, if you see Jesus, if you see me, you see the Father. verses 8 to 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." So Jesus was reminding Philip that, and the other disciples and us as well, that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. The Father cannot take a more perfect and audible and visible form than the Son. They are the same being, and so for everything that the Son says, it is a reflection of the Father's words. Everything that the Son does is a reflection of the Father's deeds. And so everything that Jesus said and did and would go on to say and do was a perfect reflection of the Father and his plans. And the challenge by Philip to show us the Father, it is enough for us, is something that's common to us all as well. When we go through a time of huge tragedy, we can be subject to thinking that if we knew the will of God openly in this time, then life would be easier to bear. Life would be more understandable. If God would openly speak to me audibly, if he would show me his will, then the times I'm going through right now would be easier, or the decisions I need to make would be easier. But the truth is that Jesus and the Father have spoken to us. The Father has been shown to us through Jesus the Son. The words that you and I read in Scripture, whether it be from the New Testament or the Old Testament, show us Jesus and the Father. It displays the will and the character and the nature of God. If we want to know more of God and his will and character, then we need to continually delve into and study Scripture and develop a love for it. If we want to know and follow the will of God, we need to know what it is as expressed in Scripture. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to us, telling us what is right and wrong, what roads to go down, what God desires of us in a particular moment. If we're living in alignment with God's will, not living in unrepentant sin, then our lives will be more in tune with the Holy Spirit and his guidance. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "That long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So these verses show us that what we read in Scripture and what we see Jesus say and do is a perfect representation of God's will. And a perfect representation of what God desires of us as well. Now, obviously, Scripture is not going to tell you the nitty-gritty details for your life. It's not going to tell you who you need to marry or what promotion, whether to go for that promotion or not, and many other things that it's not going to tell us. But it does give us some clear boundaries and guidelines and instructions for those sorts of things. If we look to Scripture for who we should marry, then we get the guidelines that the person needs to be of the opposite sex. They need to not already be married to someone else, and they need to be somewhat desirable to you. If you look to God for whether or not to go for a different job or a promotion or something like that, we get the guidelines of, is this an honest way to make a living? And can I do this job for my employer or this business as if I was working for the Lord? Let's continue on. Personal faith in a personal Savior brings personal relief. Our long-term future is secure, and Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And if we see Jesus in Scripture, we see the Father. But finally, we see that greater results occur when we pray in Jesus' name and for the Father's glory. Now, I wonder how many of us finish our prayers, whether it be the grace at the dinner table of a night time or a prayer in general at any time during the day. We pray like this, and Brett gave us a good example this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I do it. I'm not kicking fun at it, and it's a great way to finish our prayers. It's scriptural. Verse 12 says that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So let me be clear here. Jesus does not mean that if you pray for it, and as long as you end your prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen," that he will give it to us. This kind of thinking reduces Jesus and God to nothing more than just a genie in a lamp, granting wishes that are asked in Jesus' name. When we look at these verses in context, we see that Jesus was going to the Father, and his followers, his disciples, were the ones that were going to step into the ministry that he left behind. Verse 13 flows out of the context of verse 12. Jesus said that prayer offered as an extension of his ministry will be answered as if he had spoken the prayer himself. And verse 14 clarifies the underlying condition to the promise. To speak or act on someone's behalf was as if to act in a pursuit of their own interests. In other words, the Lord will not grant any prayer or request or petition that is not in line with his will and his nature. And so if you hear a preacher or a teacher say anything similar to, "I declare in Jesus' name that tomorrow your bank account will be full," or "I declare COVID to be gone in Jesus' name," or "I declare that in Jesus' name the promotion will be yours," run from that kind of teaching. Do you hear how this just merely reduces God to a genie in a bottle, in a lamp? Just grant our wishes or our blessings, as they'll use, in Jesus' name. It's just a tag-along thought. It's just it fails to comprehend what we've talked about with our eternal future being secure. Simon Rattray, who's been here before, he's with Project 114, he tells the story of visiting a pastor in which country it was, but Asia somewhere. And this pastor was living in the attic of a church. Him and his family were in a small space similar to up the back there. And Simon said, "Oh, how can you live like that? I'll pray that God will grant you a better place for you and your family to live. And this pastor said, why would you do that? Why not pray for the church to grow in their knowledge of God and His grace, and for their faith to be strengthened in the face of turmoil? You see, material things is not what this life is about, what this Christian life is about. Our future is secure, and that is our eternal destination. And often we pray with our own interests or our own physical needs in mind rather than God's plan or for God's glory. We think of what will improve our situations, what will make life easier now. What's a good thing to pray for? Thank God that He doesn't answer all of our prayers. As we grow in our knowledge of God's plans and purposes, that He can use terrible things for His glory and our good, Jesus promises that our prayers will become as powerful as His own. When you look at the cross and you see how terrible that is, how tragic that is, and yet God used that to save those who would follow Him, those who would submit their lives to Him. So Jesus has reassured His followers that no matter how dark the days, no matter how tragic the circumstances, God is always in control. And we can be assured not to worry or fret, because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Our long-term future is secure because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is assured. And the promises made by Jesus through Scripture show us the nature and plans of God, and that He and the Father are one. Great results occur when we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory in line with His will. The number one thing that I want you to take home this morning is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through Him. Have you submitted your life to Him? Are you willing to live your life, no matter what circumstances come, to live your life for His glory? Challenging question. Let me pray. Lord God, we do thank You for the wonderful words of truth recorded for us in Scripture. For the wonderful way in which it illustrates that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray, Lord, that we would each submit our lives to You more and more, that we would grow in our knowledge of who You are and what You have done for us, and that we would come to a greater understanding of Your grace, that it's not by what we do that brings us to You, but what Jesus has done. On that truth, may we go from here this morning knowing that You are for us, that You will never forsake us. Even when times seem dark, You are with us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one final thing. I'd like to make special mention of our visitors from Toowoomba/Mount Isa.